But it's good to be with you this evening. If you would turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Judges. Once again, we'll be taking a look at Judges 15. While you're turning there, I would just tell one story about being in Columbus today. It was a delight to be with the saints down there and to open God's Word morning and afternoon and to serve the supper, as Dave mentioned. But as I arrived there and I opened the doors to the sanctuary and looked up at the stage, they were decorating for a play that's coming up, or they have decorated for a play that's coming up, and there are giant flowers, like life-size, you know, human-sized flowers all over the place, and I thought, wow, they really decorated this place for me. They're rolling out the red carpet. So no, it's for a Alice in Wonderland play that they're having, but I said to them, no one's ever purchased me flowers, especially life-size, like human-size. It was incredible. So, but it was a delightful time down there. They certainly welcomed me warmly. They send their greetings to Lafayette as well. But let's give our attention to Judges chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20 as we continue in the narrative about Samson, God's work in Samson's life as God's deliverer. Judges chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, turned the fox tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines." And then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he called that place Ramath Lehi. And he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived, and therefore he called its name En-Hakore, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Please pray with me briefly as we take up this portion of God's Word. Father, as we look to Samson, may we not look to the man of this story, but may we look to the God-man who is behind every text. May we look to the God who has inspired it. And Lord, would You teach us by Your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my college days were filled with many pranks. That's what college is about, after all, right? Innocent fun, silly pranks on one another, especially in guys' dorms. Innocent things, silly things, like going into my friends' rooms while they weren't there and disconnecting their television cords so that the next time they tried to turn it on, they thought the TV was broken, or hiding in one of my friends' rooms while they were at the restroom and then jumping out and startling them when they came in. But there was always one guy on our hall who didn't quite understand the idea of fun and silly pranks. He didn't know how to respond to them. Instead of laughing them off or engaging in an innocent prank in exchange, he always amplified it to the point where it no longer was fun. And the only way to really deal with someone like this was to go even farther and to just stop them in their pranks. But this one guy, he would do just crazy things. He would wait until we were dressed in our suits and then mash up bananas and throw them on us. Or he would put dead smelly things in our dorm rooms while we were gone for the weekend. And those aren't the same types of pranks that we were engaging in. And so we had to go over and above so that we would just stop his pranks altogether. And so one day we filled his entire dorm room with newspapers 6 feet high everywhere. And that was one way to get him to stop. But you see, the idea was he was never responding an eye for an eye. It was always 10 eyes for one eye with pranks. Well, when we come to this passage, we find that the majority commentators and interpretations of this passage is that people think that Samson is kind of like that guy, the uncontrollable person who just keeps amplifying things and who won't stop in his vengeance and in his wrath. And as we think of that interpretation of this passage, if we take Samson to be this undisciplined guy who recklessly retaliates against the Philistines, and unnecessarily so, then we would interpret this passage as just being a warning against anger and rage and taking personal vengeance. However, I don't believe that's the meaning of our passage. Even though that's the majority interpretation in our day and age, I believe that we will see in our time together that Samson is quite under control in all of his interactions with the Philistines. And he is beginning to see their wickedness for who they really are. And Samson is being used in the hand of the Lord as a controlled firebrand of justice by God Himself for the deliverance of God's people. And the whole time that God is doing that with Samson, though, what we will see is that Samson is being delivered. Not only is he delivering the Israelites from the Philistines, but that he himself is being delivered from the love of the Philistines and the love of the world. And so we see from this passage then the meaning is that you are not to love the world, because Christ is delivering you from the world as He subdues your heart to Himself. Well, first we see in verses 1 through 6 that love of the world merely results in heartache. Samson at the beginning is returning to his wife. If you recall last time we left off with Samson, he basically abandoned his wife on their wedding feast week because she betrayed him and sided with the Philistines over and above Samson. And so he leaves and goes back to his father's house. Well, he certainly didn't abandon her, at least in his mind. And it says after a time he went back to visit his wife and he's bringing a young goat. Now, ladies, I know that a young goat is probably not number one on your list to have a gift from your husband or your gentleman friend. But that's what Samson is doing here. He is bringing a gift of peace. He's giving a gift of restoration. He clearly sees himself as still married. Now, men, don't take any tips from Samson and his relationships here. But you see, the Lord had not fully broken Samson's love for the Philistines at this point. But yet notice Samson's father-in-law's horribly wicked response. In verse 2, he says, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her." As if this is justification for giving Samson's wife to his best man. This somehow justifies a wicked, adulterous relationship. And he says, "I thought you thoroughly hated her, and so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she?" He's trying to bribe Samson with the younger sister. And yet, of course, this would have been sinful in God's economy of things. It would have been a violation of God's law to marry a sister-in-law while your wife is still alive. But notice how Samson responds. His response is just to ignore the bribe, and he simply says, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Notice he says them. And he addresses this statement to the Philistines in general. It says in verse 3, Samson said to them. He's not responding to the father-in-law. He's responding, I think, particularly to the 30 companions who were at Samson's wedding. These men who were with him, who represent the Philistines, so to speak, and they are the ones who engaged in this wickedness. The father-in-law was just kind of the messenger. And so Samson sees himself then as responding justly to this atrocity. So what does Samson do? Verse 4. He catches 300 foxes. Some translations say jackals, but regardless of the animal, this is an incredible feat. To catch 300 of them and then tie their tails together and put torches between their tails, light those torches and release them. Now, this is an incredible feat that Samson is able to accomplish. Now, notice what he does. It says that he destroys men, women, and children, right? No, it doesn't say that. He's not seeking that kind of vengeance or wrath or retaliation. What he is seeking to do is bring a fair amount of justice for the wickedness that was done to him. And so the aggression or the justice that is meted out is against the produce of the land, not people, but the grain and the vineyards and the olives. And of course, this would have been a benefit for breaking the bondage of the Philistines. Their livelihood is being consumed, even if they are not. Well, the Philistines don't see this as justice at all, and they don't respond in kind. They have to escalate the costliness, and they make it personal. In verse 6, they ask who has done this, and when they find out that it's Samson, because his father-in-law gave his wife to another, what do? The Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Now, this is an atrocity. But what happens here is rather ironic in light of what Samson's wife was trying to do in the previous chapter. This was the same threat that the Philistines gave to Samson's wife before. If Samson's wife wouldn't side with the Philistines, they would burn her and her family with fire. Well, so she sides with the world. She sides with the Philistines in order to try to preserve her life. And in so doing, she ends up losing her life in the exact same way. It's clearly a picture of the idea that the Lord Jesus Himself preaches. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If we believe we can live in the world and with the world and among the world and fraternize with the world and love the world and somehow still love the people of God and the things of the Lord, we will find that it only results in heartache and loss. You cannot live with your foot in the world and pretend to cling to Christ with the other. Because as 1 John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And to try to embrace Christ on one hand and to try to embrace the world on the other is like putting one foot on the dock and one foot in a boat. That doesn't last long. You know exactly what happens as the boat and the dock move further and further away from one another. No, loving the world only results in heartache. But not only this, it results in conflict. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. The conflict intensifies. The tension is increasing. The Philistines weren't content with justice. They had to seek revenge upon that. And so in verse 7, notice Samson's response to this wickedness that they do to his wife and his father-in-law. "Since you would do a thing like this..." He's shocked. "Really? You would do something this heinous in light of the fact that I burn up your grain with the foxes? I will surely take revenge on you, and after that, I will cease." Again, it's an expression of restraint. This is not unbridled wrath. It's not just vengeance for vengeance's sake. It's justice at the hand of the Lord through the instrument of God's deliverer. And then we see what he does in verse 8. He attacks them, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. And then he ceases. He does exactly what he says he will do. He ceases. Now this phrase, "he attacks them hip and thigh," that's a Hebrew idiom. It just means he gave them a great slaughter. He defeated them soundly. It's kind of like the idiom that we would use in modern parlance of the person fought tooth and nail. They fought really strongly. They fought a lot. Put forth a lot of effort. Samson defeated them hip and thigh. It was a great slaughter. And then, as he ceases, again we see it's a picture of restraint, an instrument of God's justice in the hand of God Himself. But the Philistines don't cease. That's not enough for them. They don't receive it as an eye for an eye, but they need 10 eyes for an eye. And so in verse 9, the Philistines go up and camp in Judah and deploy themselves against Lehi. Now they're going to not only attack Samson, but they're going to attack Samson's people. This is all the result of Samson's original love with the world. Do you see the result of loving the world and trying to interact with the world and view ourselves as part of the world? It is not only costly to us, it's costly for everyone around you. People believe that drunkenness or being a drunk only affects them. It's a sin only between them and God. No. Just ask people's family who engage in drunkenness. Or people think that sexual sin is something that only touches people personally, individually. It doesn't. Flirting with the world and the things of this present age that are passing away will always cost you and those around you. So therefore, your love of the world, our love of the world, must cease. And that's what we see in verses 10 through 15, this idea that our love of the world must cease. Now notice what Judah does. The tribe of Judah, they're being pressed by the Philistines. They ask, "Why are you doing this?" And they get the response, "It's because of Samson." So 3,000 of the Judahites go down to the rock of Etam in verse 11. And they say to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you've done to us?" Did you see what they're saying? "Hey, you're causing trouble for us. Now don't try to deliver us from the hands of the Philistines. Don't try to engage in with the Philistines here. We want to live peacefully with them. We don't want any trouble. We want to live alongside of the world and under the world, and we simply don't want to rock the boat." That's essentially what Judah is saying. This tribe that was praised so highly at the book of Judges has fallen very far. They just want to live peacefully alongside of the enemies of God. And doesn't that sound a lot like American Christianity? The peace that we have experienced as Americans with non-Christians hasn't always been helpful for our faith. But then notice in verse 11, they say to him, "Why? What is this that you have done to us?" And he says, As they did to me, so I have done to them. Again, he is seeing this as a picture of justice being brought upon the Philistines. And so they come to arrest him and deliver him to the Philistines in verse 12. And so Samson says, just promise me that you won't kill me. Now, Judah responds in sort of a humorous way, if it wasn't so tragically sad. They say in verse 13, oh, no, 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 we're not going to kill you. No, we definitely won't do that. We're just going to tie you securely and deliver you into their hands. But we will surely not kill you. We're going to let them kill you. We're going to deliver you to the people who will kill you. But we won't do it. Certainly not. But then that's when the story gets exciting, right? We get excited about this part. The Philistines are excited about this part because Samson's being brought up to them and he's bound and they come against him shouting in verse 14. Here's the tension and the excitement. And what happens? Just as the Philistines rush upon Samson, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson like a mighty wind. And the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. This is a mighty response from the Lord. Clearly, Samson is an instrument of God's judgment and justice. And what does he do in verse 15? He grabs the jawbone of a donkey. Now, we think this is perhaps an inferior weapon. Have you ever seen how large a donkey's face is? This is like a large club. And notice that it's a fresh jawbone, meaning the teeth would still be in it. It's fresh. And he grabs it and he kills 1,000 men with it, single-handedly. Now, if you were to put 1,000 men from one army on that side of a field, and one even really strong man on that side of the field, and you were to take wagers about who's going to win, well, that's obvious. I mean, it's not even a fight, right? There's no question. But when the battle is 1 versus 1,000 and God is on one of those sides, it doesn't matter how many you have. If you are on the side against God, you will lose. If you are on the side with the Lord, you will win. It does not matter the numbers. Do you see why we have to cease loving the world? Because the world and all those who love the world are setting themselves against God Himself. And the world will perish. Don't set yourself against the Lord, because anyone who sets himself against the Lord will lose. God always wins. And so the reason that we need to turn our hearts away from the world and the things of the world and turn our hearts away from sin isn't just because sin is costly. Isn't because loving the world is simply just not the best way to live, or because God says not to do that. Those aren't the reasons necessarily. It's because God is in opposition to the world, and to set our hearts on the things of the world is to set our hearts in opposition to God Himself. We must cease loving the world and the things of the world. And our love for the world must give way to the love of Christ. And that's what we see in verses 16 through 20. Notice what Samson says after he kills 1,000 men. We see how far he has come in verses 16 and 17. But in verse 16, he says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. Oh, this is the joking Samson, the riddling Samson, the kind of crass Samson as he's joking about heaping dead men upon dead men. But here is a man who is loving the world less and less and obeying the Lord more and more. He makes a poem about it. And essentially the poem is, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them up in mass. It's kind of sing-songy. It's intentionally supposed to be jovial like that. But then we see in verse 17 the restraint again. And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand. And he called that place Ramath Lehi. He tosses his weapon aside. He is not going to continue in vengeance and wrath, because this is a picture of justice that is restrained. He is the instrument in God's hand, used precisely and for specific reasons within limits. And then he names the place Jawbone Hill. The Battle of Jawbone Hill. That's what it's called. And then after that, he realizes his need and he cries out to the Lord. He realizes his need because he's just killed 1,000 men single-handedly. Do we realize that that's not normal at all? That's not humanly possible. He would truly be exhausted. And yet, even as the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to accomplish this mighty act of redemption, he is still human. God doesn't somehow make him superhuman. Now, same with Christ. God doesn't somehow make him not human. Christ is fully human. We see his humanity. And same with Samson here. He's human, even as the Spirit of the Lord causes him to be able to accomplish superhuman tasks. It doesn't alter his humanity. And so he cries out to the Lord, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of uncircumcised?" Now, this is certainly not the most reverent prayer ever prayed in the Bible. It's certainly not the most self-effacing and humble prayer in the Bible. But Samson is clearly recognizing God's deliverance, that the Lord is the one who has done this, that He has done it by His power. And he's recognizing his desperate need for God to save him. And then notice the very last thing he says. He doesn't want to fall into the hands of the Philistines. This is a truly changed man. He's gone from wanting to marry the Philistines and live with the Philistines and live amongst the world to going to the point of praying, "Lord, don't let me fall into their hands." This is a dramatic transformation, and God responds to his prayer. Verse 19, God splits open the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water comes out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived, and he names the place in Hecoreh. That means the spring of the caller. So God answers by reviving his spirit, by blessing him with streams of living water out of the rock, and Samson calls it the spring of the caller. Now, some people say that Samson is simply naming the place after himself because Samson is the caller, but that's not what's taking place at all. He's naming the place in light of the Lord hearing his prayer. That God has responded and God has brought salvation and deliverance. In other words, he's saying, "This is where you heard my cry for help. You saved me from death and spared me from the hand of the Philistines." He is recognizing the salvation of the Lord. And more than that, this is a picture of salvation itself. Because this should draw our minds back to the wilderness wanderings. When God's people cried out to the Lord, "Did you bring us out here just to die of thirst?" And even though they were sinful and complaining, what did the Lord do? He broke open the rock, and out of the rock flowed streams of living water, and He gave them something to drink multiple times. He saved them. And Paul, in a very unique way of interpreting the Old Testament, in light of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, they, speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is a picture of the gospel unto Samson, unto God's people. God delivering His people. And so what we have before us is a man who cries out and God sends forth living water flowing from the rock of Christ Jesus. We have a picture of a changed man, a sanctified man, a sanctified Samson. The Lord has put to death Samson's love for the world. Little by little, there is progress that we see in our passage. And there is hope. And if there is hope for a worldly man like Samson, who is bedfellows with the world so much so that he wanted to marry the world and live with them? If there is hope for him, then there is hope for us. And our love for the world, and our love for sin and worldliness and the lusts of the world, they will continue to grow dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, because Christ is about the work of putting to death in His people love for the world. He is delivering our hearts from darkness more and more. There is progress and there is hope. As we look upon believers, as we look into our own hearts, there will be progress. There will be sanctification. We will love this world and sin and the things of this world less and less if we are in Christ. Is that not hope? Is that not salvation? Is that not deliverance? One time after preaching, D.L. Moody was approached by a recent convert who came up to him and asked, "Moody," he said, "do I have to stop loving the world?" And Moody replied, "If you maintain a true witness for the Son of God, the world will give you up. They will not want you around." The world didn't want Samson, even though he wanted the world. And we find ourselves in a culture that is tolerating less and less faithfully committed Christians who maintain a true witness. But even as we find ourselves in decreasing tolerance in our world, we're merely returning to a historically normal state for the church. America has surprisingly tolerated Christians for a long time. And sadly, we have tolerated the world for far too long. Men and women, don't love the world. It won't have you. So why do you want to have it? Men and women, don't love the world because it won't have you. But Christ will have you. And He is about the business of putting to death in your hearts your love for the world. So men and women, don't love the world, because Christ is delivering you from it, even as He subdues your heart more and more to Himself. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our Deliverer, we thank You as the Judge of the earth that You are delivering us more and more from our enemies, from Your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, how we fraternize with the world. How we're not only in it, but we're among it, and we have fellowship with darkness. We chase after darkness because we think it will satisfy. Lord, help us to see that there's only heartache with the world. There's only conflict with the world. There's only enmity with You with the world. Lord, even as we stop loving the world more and more, we thank You that You are the one who is bringing that about. May we see progress. May You sanctify us more and more. Would You conquer our hearts more completely, that we would love You all the more. With each passing day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn by way of